All right, I put my pen away. I'm done writing my sermon. All right. I'm still writing in the morning sometimes, so there we go. If you have a Bible with you this morning, I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 15. Rather short psalm, but Psalm 15, as most of you know, we've been doing a sermon series through the book of Exodus, and we sort of landed on the book Exodus 20 with the Ten Commandments, and have been doing a sermon series through those as well. So we need to remember that the Ten Commandments were never given as a thing where if we do the Ten Commandments, you know, we can get into heaven, because they were never given to be that. They were given to be a 10 essential foundational principles upon which to incorporate in your life, okay, into the life of the people of God. And so in doing so, the people of God, the children of Israel, were, with these 10 principles, they were to flourish. They were to do well. They were to succeed as a people. And so, by the way, these 10 foundational principles come right before the Mosaic Covenant. And so the whole Mosaic Covenant is founded on these 10 principles, all right? So this morning we find ourselves staring at the ninth commandment. So we're almost through. And the ninth commandment in verse 16 says, do not give false testimony against your neighbor. Now, the command is a very specific command. It said that one could not give false testimony about another person during a legal trial. Very specific. You see, the people of that day, they didn't have forensic technology. They didn't have fingerprinting. They didn't have DNA. Their legal system relied heavily upon personal testimony, upon eyewitness. And a decent society needs an honest, reliable court system. And in order for the court system to be honorable and legal, it has to have honest people participating. And so that's what God says. He says, I don't want you to give false testimony in a court of law. Now, the question is, why didn't God just simply say, you should not lie? That's how this is often interpreted. Well, theologians have an idea as to that. They believe that this is God's rather brilliant way of communicating the concept that dishonesty is more than just an individual personal failure. Dishonesty and lying impacts the world around us. And that's what God wanted people to understand. He wanted them to understand that if people just start giving false testimony and false witness about other people, it just affects the whole world around them. Now, with that being said, I'd like for us to turn our attention to this passage in Psalm 15, verses 1 to 5. And it begins with a couple of questions, right? And these questions are directed to the Lord. The psalmist, they believe it's David because of the timing of this. But the questions are directed towards the Lord. And here they are. There's two questions. Lord, who can dwell in your tent? And who can live on your holy mountain? Now, the tent, of course, refers to the tabernacle, and the holy mountain refers to Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem. And so the time in which the tabernacle was on the Temple Mount, there was no temple, which is, at the time, that's when David lived, when the tabernacle was in Jerusalem, on the place where they would build the temple. All right, so the tabernacle. So the question basically here is this. David is saying, who, Lord, can live in your presence? Who can live in the presence of God? That's the question, all right? Now, there are a couple of things to note about these questions. First of all, it's a very revealing question because it expresses the longing of David's heart. His desire is to live in the presence of God. After all, that's what we were created for. We were created to live in the presence of God, to live with Him, to live in His kingdom, right? That's what we were created to do, but that wasn't, of course, until, you know, humanity decided to rebel against God, kind of do their own thing, go their own way, and that, of course, resulted in humanity being cut off from God and being unceremoniously bounced out of His presence. And so we've been without the presence of God. So it's sort of a revealing question regarding David's heart, okay? Lord, who can live in Your presence? It's sort of also a very redundant question. We know this because the psalmist David, he provides himself the blatantly obvious answer to his own question. And the answer that he gives is found in the next verse, verse 2. He says, "The one who lives blamelessly, practices righteousness, and acknowledges the truth in his heart." That's the answer. Now the answer is quite crushing, all right? It's kind of devastating. Because as much as I would like to say this verse is a perfect description of me this last week, that I was, you know, blameless, a practitioner of righteousness, the truth in my heart, if I were to acknowledge it, would remind me that, you know, you're not there, Glenn. All right, this isn't you, because, you know, I've fallen short of the glory of God. You know, I'm not blameless. I'm not a practitioner of righteousness. I'd like to think I am, but I'm not. Now, just in case someone reading this psalm might have the notion that they might fit David's description of a blameless person, David's going to go into further detail describing what this person is like. So he describes them as, verse 3, as a person who does not slander with his tongue, who does not harm his friend or discredit his neighbor, who despises the one rejected by the Lord, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his word whatever the cost, who does not lend his silver at interest or take a bribe against the innocent. The one who does these things will never be shaken. Now, in other words, the person who is blameless, the person who can live in the presence of God is blameless in word and in deed. And so we're actually going to focus on the first part in word. And we're going to do this by looking at three things. We're going to look at the integrity of our words, the integrity of our person, and the integrity of God's word or God's message. Now, before we do that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would fill us with the Spirit of Your presence. Father, I pray that You would quiet our hearts and tune them to hear Your voice. Take our eyes, enlighten them, so that we can see and know Your truth. Speak to us now, Father, for we, Your children, are listening. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. So we're going to begin first with the integrity of our words. There are two ways in which this person who can live in the presence of God protects the integrity of his word. And the first thing he does is he doesn't use his words to do evil. Here in verse 3, you have this description of this someone. He's a person who speaks the truth. He is someone who does not slander with his tongue, who does not harm his friend or discredit his neighbor. In other words, he doesn't use his words to misrepresent who his friends and neighbors are, okay? Because that is wrong. That's evil. After all, that's what a false witness does. A false witness is a person who uses their words to distort reality, to paint a false picture of who his friend and neighbor is. Now, there are a number of ways we can distort the truth and do harm or discredit our friend and neighbor. Here they are. The first way is fabrication. This is what we normally call a bald-faced, bare-faced lie. It's when someone looks straight at us in the eye and tells us something that they know to be fully, completely false, right? It's what Jacob did to inherit his brother's blessing. He put a goatskin in his arm and he told his father, Jacob, he said, I am Esau, your firstborn. No, he wasn't. He was Jacob. So giving a false testimony, you do so by fabricating a lie, right? You make something up. You say something that's not true. There's another way. There's exaggeration. This is another way we paint a false picture of someone, of a neighbor or a friend. I mean, we know we're usually doing this when we say words like always, never, or use big numbers. Like we'll say something, they're always doing this, or they never do that, even though they've been told a bazillion times. You see, it creates a false picture, a false testimony. There's another way. There's insinuation, which is quite clever. Insinuation is when we imply a lie. We never really technically say a lie, but we imply it. And we let our listener conclude the lie for us. For example, perhaps I were to say to you, hey, Donnie Russell was over at my place the other day, and when he left, nothing was missing. Right? Did I lie? No. Actually, I was telling the truth. But I insinuated something, didn't I? I created a lie, a false testimony, without technically lying. Insinuation. Another way is omission. You know, you can give a false testimony without ever having saying a word. You see, anytime you hear someone say something about someone that you know is untrue, that you know is a lie, but you don't say anything. Something like, you know, hey, I heard that Debbie Russell's husband likes to go to people's houses and take things. And you hear that, and you say nothing. You don't confront the lie. You just let it slide by. You remain silent by your omission, not saying anything. You're guilty of giving a false picture by omitting the truth, of not confronting a lie, allowing it to go on. So those are some ways in which we can use our words to discredit and damage our friends and our neighbor. So the person that David describes doesn't use his words to do evil. There's a second thing that he does to protect the integrity of his words, and that is he doesn't use words that are empty. David talks about this in verse 4, where he further describes this person that can live in the presence of God. He says, "One who despises the one rejected by the Lord, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his word whatever the cost." In other words, he doesn't say things that he's going to do, that he's going to do something, but then never does the thing he says he's going to do. Integrity in your words mean that you make good on the promises that you make. There's a point in his Sermon on the Mount where Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 alludes to the ninth commandment. He says this, again, you have heard that it was said to our ancestors, you must not break your oath, give false testimony, but you must keep your oaths to the Lord. But I tell you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, because it's God's throne, or by earth, because it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, because you cannot make a single hair white or black, but let your yes mean yes, and your no mean no. And anything more than this is from the evil one. What is Jesus saying? Well, Jesus is saying that you shouldn't be the kind of person who needs to swear an oath in order to keep your word. Every time you say yes, it should mean yes. And when someone asks you to do something, you do it. Yes, I'll do it. You don't have to swear you'll do it, because even your yes there is an oath before God. Now, here's the thing. People typically don't like promises. They think promises are sort of bad thing, you know. So why when someone says, hey, you want to do me a favor? We're like, well, what is it? What is it, right? We don't want to commit to something because we think it's bad, because it'll bind us to something. But however, that's the good thing about making a commitment or making a promise, because it does commit us to something, and that's a good thing, right? I mean, that's what the Mosaic Covenant is all about. God and his people, what are they doing here in Exodus 20 and 21 and 20? They're making promises to one another. They are going to do this. Now, God will keep his promises. People of Israel, children of Israel, they don't, you know, they're like me. They're not blameless and right, practitioners of righteousness. They kept falling into problems, right? But promises are good. It's what a marriage ceremony is. It's a promise, a commitment. G.K. Chesterton once said, a promise is something that you make with yourself. Not just to another person, but you make to yourself. A promise is saying that regardless of what happens, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to be a person of discipline and honor and duty and a person of integrity, and I'm going to do this. By the way, this is the area that I kind of struggle with, because I tend to make so many promises or commit, because I'm a people pleaser, right? I'll make so many commitments and promises that it will take me weeks or months or years to fulfill them all. And the problem was, until I do, they're empty, right? So I have this list of promises hanging over my head, of commitments. Ask Tammy, right? When am I going to get those things done? When am I going to do it? But integrity in your words means you don't fabricate, you don't lie, you don't exaggerate, say always, never, you don't insinuate, you speak up when there is a lie, you confront it, you say, no, that's simply not true. You don't do anything that paints a false picture of reality, right? Now, why do we do this? Why do we fabricate, and why do we lie? Why do we insinuate? Why do we exaggerate? Well, there's many reasons why we do it. One is insecurity. You know, I don't feel good about myself, so in order for me to look better, you know, I'll tear someone else down with a little bit of false, with a distortion, with a false truth. Revenge is another one, right? We don't want someone getting away with some wrong that they've committed against us, so what do? We get even by slander. Protection is another reason why we give false testimony, why we lie. Sometimes we lie to protect ourselves from trouble. We lie to protect ourselves from embarrassment. It wasn't me. You know, I wasn't there. I didn't do that. Convenience. Lying is, by the way, sometimes a shortcut. Maybe you want a job, and or you have a resume, and you kind of enhance some of your qualifications or your experience. There's an abundance of reasons as to why we lie. But the main reason is self-reliance. That's really the reason, main reason we lie. Rather than put our trust in God's way of doing things, speaking truthfully, relying upon Him with the outcome, we take matters into our own hands and we depend on our own ability to deceive someone and lie our way out of trouble. For example, if I show up at work late for the second day in a row, you know, the temptation is just to protect myself, right? Because I don't want to get docked pay. I don't want to get called into the office. I don't want to be embarrassed. And so do I say, well, I had a flat, or my alarm didn't go off, or we give some kind of untruth. So we face a choice. We can rely on God by doing what He wants us to be, and that is to be truthful. Or we can depend upon ourselves and our ability to deceive, make ourselves look better. And so that's why many times we rely. It's self-reliance rather than relying on God. By the way, as a side note, I will mention this. Because anytime you talk about lying or being truthful, someone will bring up the subject of white lies, right? Okay, what about white lies? You know, when you lie to protect someone from the truth, or you lie to make someone feel better. What about white lies? What about those things? You know, hey, I really wanted to be there, but just as I was leaving, my dog got out, right? Because you don't want someone to feel bad. Or, your voice is incredible. You should try out for American Idol, right? I don't know what. You don't want to tell them, you know, stop singing. You can tell me that anytime, right? Anyway. But the problem is white lies, no matter how good the intention is behind them, they damage us as a people. Because what it does is, number one, it creates a cynical culture. Because if everyone's white lying to everyone else, people will get to the place where they no longer believe what they're hearing or what they're reading or what they're being told. They're like, I don't know if that's true what they're saying. And it also diminishes us as people. You see, when you lie to someone, even a white lie, even out of love, you kind of demean them. You kind of diminish them. You kind of give them the idea that you're kind of a child and you can't handle the truth. We also diminish ourselves because anytime we tell a white lie, we don't really feel good about doing it. I mean, there's a part of us like, ugh, I don't know. It wasn't exactly the truth. So white lies are not innocent. They're not innocuous. No matter how well-intentioned they are, God's word, Ephesians 4, tells us to speak the truth in love. Speak the truth as kindly and gently and graciously as you can. And leave everything up to the Lord. Okay, now that we've looked at the integrity of our words, we're going to move on to a second point, and that is the integrity of our person. Now, Luke will talk about this in Luke chapter 6. He'll talk about the integrity of our person. Notice what he says in verse 43. He says, a good tree doesn't produce bad fruit. On the other hand, a bad tree doesn't produce good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. Figs aren't gathered from thorn bushes or grapes picked from a bramble bush. A good person produces good out of the good stored up in their heart. An evil person produces evil out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. In other words, our mouth and our heart are connected, right? The inner person, the outer person is connected. Now, in Matthew 15, Jesus specifically is going to talk about this, and he's going to apply it to words. In Matthew 15, he says, "Don't you realize that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But what comes out of the mouth comes from where? The heart. And this defiles a person. For from the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts." Notice, false testimonies and slander. These are things that defile a person. But eating with unwashed hands, that doesn't defile a person. Now, why do I bring this up? Here's why. If you want to make a difference in the integrity of your words, you got to kind of go to the heart first, right? And that's what we see here in Psalm 15, don't we? Before you get to the description of what he, of this person being full of integrity in their words and deeds, look again at verse 2. Well, verse 1. "Lord, who can dwell in your tent? Who can live on your holy mountain?" Again, the answer is in verse 2. "The one who lives blamelessly, practices righteousness, and acknowledges the truth." Where? In his heart. The reason that this man speaks words of truth on his lips, words that aren't evil, words that aren't empty, is because he speaks truth in his heart. By the way, you may have noticed that I've used the word integrity a few times in this message. Do you know where the word comes from, the word integrity? It's a math term. It comes from the math term of integer. Now, in case you haven't been doing math class recently, I'm going to remind you what an integer is. An integer is a whole number. In other words, it's not a fraction. It's a whole. That's an integer. Here in this psalm, the writer is describing this man, this individual, as one who has a wholeness to him. He speaks truth both in his heart and on his lips. He is the same on the inside as he is on the outside. Now contrast that with a word that Jesus used to describe the Pharisees of his days. What did he call them? He called them hypocrites. A Greek word for someone who was an actor in a play. A person who was one thing, one person inwardly, but was portraying themselves as another person outwardly. And he used it for the Pharisees because inwardly, the Pharisees were filled with pride, self-righteousness. They were legalistic. They were completely without mercy, compassion, or grace. That's what they were inwardly. But outwardly, what did they do? They tried to portray themselves as exceptionally holy. You know, they would perform all their religious duties with meticulous exactitude. But they couldn't pull it off. Why? Because all that evil stuff that was inside kept coming out. And so they were a group of people who We're full of pride and legalistic and self-righteous and judgmental. No grace, no mercy, no compassion. See, you can try to be a hypocrite, but it doesn't work. Be a whole person. And a person with integrity, a whole person, is the same person who, on the outside as they are in the inside. They're the same person when they're with one group of people as they are with another group of people. Because they're a whole person. And that integrity, by the way, gives you a tremendous amount of stability. You don't have to wonder where you're at based on what you're doing. A number of years ago, a guy by the name of Tom Peters wrote a popular management book called Thriving on Chaos, Handbook for a Management Revolution. Very popular book, highly popular book, on the New York bestseller for, I don't know, a long time. But in the book, he makes the case, and he's right, that we live in a culture that is rapidly changing. There's this constant stream of new innovations, one after another. According to Peters, a good business manager is one who's constantly pushing his employees towards this innovation, incorporating change. Now, he says, that's a successful business, when that's just incorporating change, making change. Constantly changing, being on the edge. However, he goes on to say that his revolutionary new concept will provide stability in a rapidly changing environment. And that revolutionary new concept was personal integrity. And people were surprised. Should we try this integrity thing? Listen to how he describes how one might employ this new revolutionary concept on the modern business model. He says, never make a promise you can't keep. Never make a claim that you can't deliver on. Always treat people even-handedly. Be the same in public as you are in private. And there is no such thing as a minor lapse in integrity. New revolutionary model. Practice these revolutionary ideas, management ideas, he says, and you will achieve stability in a world full of chaos. Now, I don't know about you, but I think David kind of beat him to this point. Because if you look at the last line of this psalm, it says, the one who does these things will never be shaken. Integrity gives you a great amount of stability. Integrity with your words. Integrity in your deeds. Now, let's take a look at one last thing here, because there's sort of a problem that we haven't addressed. We're going to look at the integrity of God's word. You see, in the ancient Near East, giving false testimony in a civil matter, giving false testimony in your society was a serious offense. Not so much today, but boy, in the ancient Near East, you didn't want to get caught lying. And anyone that was found guilty of falsely accusing another person of doing something or of being a certain way, they were severely punished. In Greece, a false witness would receive a very heavy fine. In Rome, a dishonest witness, they were thrown off a 100-foot cliff called the Tarpeian Rock. In Egypt, a false witness had his nose and ears amputated. In some places, false witnesses would have their mouths sewed shut in public for speaking a lie or giving a false testimony. See, ancient cultures took it very seriously. Because any time that we speak falsely about another person, we're essentially guilty of destroying that person's respectability and their credibility in public to other people. We're guilty of doing damage to that person's life and ministry. We're essentially accused, tried, convicted, and socially executed another person with our words. See, a lack of integrity in our words does great harm. Ancient cultures took this very seriously, and we should too. And God takes this very seriously. It's why we have the commandments. It's why we have Psalm 15. It's why we have Exodus 20, verse 16. It's why we have other verses like this. Proverbs 19:5. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will not escape. Proverbs 6:16. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. Psalm 101, verse 7. No one who practices deceit will dwell in my house. No one who speaks falsely will stand in my presence. Sound familiar? See, God absolutely forbids it. He commands us to be holy as he's holy. He commands us to be blameless. He says, the soul that sins, it shall die. There could be no sin in his presence. And so God commands us to live a life of utter, perfect holiness. The integrity of his word, the integrity of his divine person requires it. God cannot set the bar lower than that. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God. He requires and expects perfect holiness. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God. But that creates a problem, doesn't it? We have a problem, right? Right, Houston? Because God calls and he commands us to live a life of holiness, but we constantly fall short. Now, we can't get him to say, well, it's okay to do this and that. He won't do that. I constantly fall short. When people ask me for my life verse, this is the one I'm always tempted to give them, from Romans 8. For the desire to do good is in me, but there's no ability to do it. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil I don't want to do. So is this fair? The integrity of God's holiness and his word commands me, demanding me, to live a life that is blameless, a life that I can't live. Is it fair? Well, my perspective is no. But his divine integrity commands it. So we have a problem with these commands. But that's why we have the cross. See, Paul in Romans 8 says, all these laws and that commands of God that he gave us here in Exodus 20 and all throughout the scriptures, he says, these laws and commands of God were meant to bring me life if I lived them. But he says, but they only served to condemn me because I couldn't. And he said, oh, wretched man that I am, who could deliver me from this body of death? And the answer is, that's why Jesus came. He's the only one who ever kept the law. He's the only one who was truly blameless. He's the only one who was truly righteous. The only one who was pure in his heart. And 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. Isaiah 53 says, all our iniquities were laid upon him, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. You see, he took my sin. He suffered the punishment. He suffered the judgment that my sin and I deserved. And not only that, he imputed to me his perfect righteousness. You see, he did everything that needed to be done to make me blameless before God. He took away the things that condemned me. And he gave me the thing, the righteousness I didn't deserve, to clear me, to pardon me. Why? So I can live in his presence. And all that he asks is that we put our faith in him, that we cast ourselves on him, that he's the one who did everything that needed to be done, the righteous who died for the unrighteous. Let's pray. Father, the call is here. It's throughout the scriptures. Father, we feel the weight of truth, to speak it, to live it, to do it. But we know, Father, this is a heavy burden. And we fail, but Jesus, thankfully, you are the God of love, mercy, and grace. You sent your Son. He died on the cross. Father, he was truth. He was the Word. And Father, he changes us when we put our faith in him. Thank you, Lord, for your grace, your mercy, your love that delivers us. We give you thanks in Jesus' good name. Amen.
Please stand and join us again.
God is so good. God is so good. God is so good.
May the God who gives endurance and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with one mind and one voice. Go in peace. Thank you.